Today we'll pick up where we left off last week, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we were considering verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you help us this morning as we focus our thoughts on what you have revealed to us. We thank you for your kindness in making known to us your truth. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that opens our heart, that opens our mind, so we can understand and believe. We ask, Father, that you protect us from error. We ask, Father, that your will would be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We were considering this matter of the call through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. This is understood by people who hold to Reformation Christianity as a reference to the effectual call. The effectual call. Those who hold to Reformation Christianity say that we must separate a general call that goes to all kinds of people at various places at various times from the call that goes to all kinds of people at various places at various times that brings about conversion, that brings about a transformation. The call that is given in a general sense can be summarized in Scripture in a couple of places. If we take a look at Matthew 11, this would be a reference to the call, the general call. Matthew chapter 11, I'll begin the reading at verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Another example of a call that might be considered just a general call, a call made to a variety of people, we can take a look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And I'll begin reading at verse 37. John 7 at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We could say that the Sermon on the Mount is an example of the general type call that goes out. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what we normally think of as the longest recorded teaching session of Jesus. At chapter 5, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, a whole bunch of stuff in 5, 6, and in 7. We'll not go through all of that. And at the end of 7, verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. In the book of Acts, we have recorded for us a number of instances of what might be called the general call, the public call. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. At verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And then Peter is going to speak up in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of that day. But this is what was prophesied through the prophet Joel. And then we read about the response at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So here we have a general type call, and people are going to respond in the correct way. We go to Acts chapter 7, and we see that there is a general call made. The audience here, mostly Jews. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 51, I'll pick it up there. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of Jesus, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. Paul's address to the people of Athens, the intellectuals at Athens, on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. And then he goes on to speak, and we'll jump down to verse 29. Verse 29, Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear from you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among them whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So, we have this general call during the days of the ministry of Jesus. In the Old Testament, we have it too. We have the general call today, or the public call, and people respond sometimes to it, and at other times people do not respond to it. And how are we to understand the response or the lack of response? Well, the reformers thought that this must be an indication of not some fault in the way the call has gone out, or the circumstances in which the call is made, but this has to do with what the Bible tells us about the teaching of election, the teaching of election, or the teaching of the doctrine of predestination. And so going to passages like Romans 8 and going to passages like John 6 and then going to passages that have to do with the state of all people that come into this world, we talked about that a little bit last time, they arrived at the teaching of a calling that is not resisted, that cannot be resisted, a calling that brings about God's purpose, God's intention. And let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, a passage that we are all familiar with, in which we have some teaching to us about the call. Romans chapter 8. And let's pick it up. Let's pick it up at verse 28. That well-known verse. Romans 8 at 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So we have a group of people referred to here as the ones that are foreknown, the ones that are predestined, the ones that are called, and the ones that are justified, and the ones that are glorified. We know from Scripture, and I think I can say from everyday ordinary experience, that there are people that are called and there is no response. There are people that are called, and we have no evidence whatsoever to think that they're justified, no evidence to think that they are going to be glorified. They make no profession of faith. They do not do the things that God wants. They have no interest in the things of God. So how do we explain again the difference between the group of people that are called and nothing happens, and the group of people that are called, and they are justified, and they are glorified, and we get the answer right here in Romans 8. That's the thinking, that's the reasoning that people have who hold to the teaching of efficacious grace and efficacious calling. Those that are foreknown, in 29, are those that are predestined, and 30, are called in 30, are justified in 30, and are glorified. And then we take a look at John chapter 6. And we have a number of statements in the Gospel of John that complement this. John chapter 6, at verse 37. John 6, 37. But we'll go up to 35 before we hit 37. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from the Father, he who has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As the Word of God in one form or another goes out, it goes out either as the reading of Scripture, or it goes out as making comments upon Scripture, or as it goes out as someone giving a testimony by what they do or what they don't do according to Scripture, and then Scripture is brought in. When that information is going out, then who is it that responds to this? Well, we got the Romans 8 passage, and we got the John passage. And the John passage is very, very plain. The John passage is very plain. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And who is it that the Father draws? Well, one place to go, not the only place, but one place is to go back to Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And that's the line of events, the order of events. Now, if you want to deny this, or give alternative interpretations, and a number of them have been given, then you have to deal with the matter of the condition of everyone that comes into this world. We talked a little bit about this last time. I don't like the expression total depravity, because when I talk to people about, and I use that expression, total depravity, they simply understand that to mean that the entire being of man has been affected by sin. That's part of it, but that's not the critical part. The critical part is that the entire being of man has been so affected by sin that this person is unable to do anything to respond to the offer of the gospel, to prepare themselves to respond to the offer of the gospel. They can't, they won't, they won't come to Jesus. It's impossible. And the reason is, and I think the Apostle Paul puts it best in Ephesians chapter 2 and also in Colossians. We're dealing with dead people. People that are spiritually dead. And so we read in Ephesians 2 and in Colossians 2 this idea that we come into the world dead, spiritually dead. We also read about this in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 when we read about the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve coming into this world dead. Okay? Interesting situation. Years and years ago, I used to wonder what Jesus meant when he said to the man, let the dead go and bury the dead. You know, let the dead go and bury the dead. Well, how can somebody that's dead go dig a hole or, you know, hollow out a section in a cave to put a dead person? How can that happen? Really mysterious. Well, you know, those who are dead in their sins are physically alive in this world. And those who are dead in their sins, physically alive, can go and bury people that are physically dead. And so that is it. So we find that there are a lot of references, and I don't know how many I should take the time to go through right now, but there are a lot of references in the epistles especially that are references to this call that results in converted people. This call that results in converted people. And so we have 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, verse 9, and a number of sprinklings in 23 to 31. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Ephesians 4, 4. 2 Timothy 1, 9. Hebrews 9, 15. Jude 1. 1 Peter 1, 15. 1 Peter 2, 9, 5, and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9, chapter 5, 10, 2 Peter 1, 3, Jude 1, Revelation 17, 14, and other places. We've got a whole bunch of references to the called ones, those who have been called. And when you read the context of the expression of those who are referred to as called, it is a reference to those that are converted. It is a reference to those that are the saved, the ones that are in Christ. Let's look at a couple of these things here. Go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Interesting. You want to read about that call you have in the book of Acts. It's rather dramatic, rather significant. That I don't think is typical of every call that produces a Christian. But it is certainly something that does happen on occasions. Verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so the reference here to those that are called is a reference to those who have experienced a general outward kind of call, and it brings about a change. It brings about a change. Called to be saints. There's no one that's a saint that was not called, but there are plenty that are called that are not saints. And the explanation for that is what the Reformers referred to as effectual calling. So we have it also in verse 9. God who is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is a calling, and it's not based on how smart you are in this world. your status, the amount of money that you have, who your mommy or daddy is, this kind of thing, who your mommy and daddy are. Pardon me here. Okay, and then we'll look at just a couple more. We'll look at Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 1. At verse 15, Galatians 1 at verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So there we have the idea of called. And this call brought about a radical transformation in the life of Paul. Not every call brings about a radical transformation. Now, those who do not believe in effectual calling, explain it how. Well, the call goes out to those who are spiritually wounded, to those who have been affected by sin all over, but they still have the ability to respond. And of their own ability and desire and freedom, they do respond. And those whom God foreknew are those who, whom he saw would respond under certain conditions, and those are the ones that are predestined, and those are the ones that are called. Called effectually? No, just generally called. That's the way those who reject the Reformed view try to account for this. There are some alterations in that or modifications that some give. And then we look at 1 Peter. We've just gone through 1 Peter. There are a number of places in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. I'll pick up the reading at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, 1 Peter chapter 1, at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And we find it in chapter 2 at verse 9. But you are a chosen race. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. And we find it at chapter 5, verse 10. Chapter 5, 10, the same kind of thing here. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. These passages in the letters, the epistles, I think make it pretty clear that the calling that is referred to here by the writers is a calling that produces Christians, that produces Christians. Now, if I remember correctly, from 1643 to right at the beginning of 1647, there were a group of people who established an assembly in Westminster, and they were referred to historically as the Westminster Divines. They finished a summary of what they thought the Scriptures taught about a bunch of different things. And that summary was the guy who started writing it, I believe, was Cornelius Burgess at the end of 1646. And they produced a document, the Westminster Confession of Faith, shorter and larger catechism, and some kind of a directory of worship, directory for worship. This is the document that the 1689 or the London Baptist Confession of Faith is based on. Both confessions have a chapter on effectual calling. And as we read through the London Baptist Confession during our morning services, we have read through the section on effectual calling. Mr. Cornell has led the reading of that a number of times. I think a number of times, but I know just once. I haven't checked word for word to see if the London Baptist is identical, but I've skimmed through it, and it is definitely equivalent. Definitely equivalent. The two documents are equivalent. And in chapter 10 of Effectual Calling in the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith has undergone some revision over the years. And different, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has made a few changes, and other denominations have made a few changes. The Covenanters, the old Covenanters, still have something that is very, very close to the original. And I'm reading from that. This is from the form of the confession that was accepted by the, let me get it right. The Free Church of Scotland. There we go. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and only those, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enabling their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Number two, the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And typically people have said, not only enabled, but made willing or zealous to answer the call. All right? Made willing, made zealous. That's not in the document. Those are my words. Three, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And I think the point of this section is that there will not be anyone saved that is not effectually called. But the effectual call of infants, or those who do not have the cognitive abilities, they're not capable of understanding or hearing, they're really not going to get an outward call. Okay? The only call that they're going to get is the call that is inward. And we don't know a lot about this, so we leave it as sort of a mystery. But and this that I've read to you, I think, is almost identical to what it appears in the 1689. I don't think there are any differences there. Others not elected, although they may be called, by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever. It's no other way. Got to have that effectual calling. And that has been the standard of Reformed Christianity. And when I talk about Reformed Christianity, I'm not just talking about people who hold to TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. There's a lot more to historic Reformed Christianity than that. That's certainly very important. But there are a number of other things that are very critical to that. Okay, so I say that this is a reference in verse 3 to the effectual call. And I hope that as you consider this carefully, you agree that this is God's effectual calling. And the calling here is to His, God's, own glory, to His excellence. And one way to understand this, and I think it's probably the safest way, is to say that as we take a look at this effectual calling, we must realize how wonderful and how great God is. Who can change somebody's heart? Only the one who made the heart. And the heart that is dead in sin, spiritually dead, can only be brought to life by the one who engineered, so to speak, and built the heart to begin with. Okay? The maker of the human heart can only do this. And so as we consider this matter of effectual calling, we should see God's glory and God's excellence. And of course, the way the Westminster Standards put it, God's ultimate purpose in creation is to glorify Himself, to display His glory in, by, unto, and upon His creatures. God is not made glorious by anything that we do, say, or think. There's nothing that we can do that can take away from God's glory. There's nothing that we can do that adds to God's glory. But our lives reflect the glory of God. Our lives reflect, reveal something about who God is. Even those things in our life that are evil reflect God's righteousness and how we need to be conformed to that. There are a lot of ways to explain that, I think. Okay. I hope I can answer it.
Yeah, of course you can. Can you answer kind of like the Charles Finney type people who say, oh, let's just give the call to everyone, bring everybody up front, the altar call service system. Can you contrast that to the effectual calling from the Reformed side versus the Finney, Charles Finney type of call everybody down, altar call?
Well, first thing that comes to my mind is there are many people that come down that are not effectually called. They come down because of what modern psychology, sociologists refer to as a kind of peer pressure, right? Kind of peer pressure, kind of temporary emotional response, that sort of thing. But I've known of some churches that believe in sovereign grace, that believe in TULIP, that have something kind of like an altar call. I'm not comfortable with those things. I'm not comfortable with those things. Because typically the way they're set up, they're based on what I think is heresy. God is extending His hand now to you, and it is your job to set your hand out, put your hand out, and take hold of His hand, and this is ultimately up to you. Well, when we analyze all of that, we can see that it is often set forth in such a way that the sinner is contributing something independently of God's sovereign grace working in him. And so I got all kinds of problems with an altar call. But I suppose it could be done in such a way that a lot of these heresies can be avoided. An assignment for you for next week, if you want, construct an altar call that would be consistent with the teaching of effectual calling and total depravity.
All help.
Of course, I'm not going to be here the one teaching next week, but you could work on that, okay? Also, bringing someone up front, the music is going on and all this stuff, and it's set up typically within the context of a cooperation between the sinner that is not dead and God. It's a synergism, right?
And my understanding was, from my background, it was a false assurance factor. Most people get this false assurance. So when you go out to evangelize and you find them later, they say, hey, I went up to the altar call. I said the prayer. I'm good. So I can live like a heathen.
Well, this next section here is going to deal with the matter of assurance. I'll get you. Just hang on. This next section is going to deal with the matter of assurance. And this is, I think, really important, assurance. And I was reading a guy recently who had 12 reasons why people that are really in Christ do not have assurance. One of the things, and then he has another section where he talks about false assurance. And yeah, you're right.
In defense of the altar call, not in all the ways that it's done, obviously, but isn't that just a macro version of what we do when we evangelize to individuals? Because when we evangelize to an individual, that's like a micro altar call. We tell the individual, well, repent of your sins and accept Christ. And they might be making a false repentance there as well. I think there's, on one hand, we recognize that we aren't the ones who do the calling. But on the other hand, we are the instrumental means that God uses to accomplish those ends. Else, why would Christ say, go to all nations? That would render the Great Commission completely irrelevant if God didn't use us as a means. So God does command us to make the most compelling case for the gospel as possible, even though, yes, you can make the most compelling case for gospel that's ever been made by man, and still it won't work because God is the one who calls. However, we should try our best to make it compelling, and if we make a brash presentation of the gospel that is done in a foolish way, God could use that as the instrumental means for that person to reject the gospel. So even though God does the calling, that puts quite an onus on us as believers to carry out God's agenda for what he wants us to do here on earth.
Thank you. I will not stand before you and say it is impossible to make an altar call that is consistent with effectual calling and total inability. I'm not going to tell you that. But what I am going to tell you is everyone I've seen has been a disaster, a doctrinal disaster. And there are a lot of reasons for it. So is that good enough? Is that okay? All right. Where are we? So I'm not sure if we want to rush through this or not. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. His precious and very great promises. So those that are called, they display the glory and the excellence of God. And those that are called are being called to his precious and very great promises. And so now we need to ask the question, well, what are these promises? And I've listed a few of them. Probably the first thing that we'd need to do is go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at a couple of the promises that Peter mentions. I'm not going to do that now. I got three minutes. But certainly some of the Old Testament, New Testament promises that we could include as those that are precious and those that are great. We have the promise of the forgiveness of sin. We have the promise of spiritual life. We have the promise of the abiding presence of Jesus Christ. We have the promise of the resurrection. We have the promise of the Holy Spirit who guides us, who comforts us. We have the promise of God's help in times of need. We have the abundant grace of God that enables us to live the complete Christian life. We have joy. We've been given the promise of strength and power. We've been given the promise of guidance, of instruction, of wisdom, of protection from the evil one. We've been given the promise of assistance in times of temptation. We've been given the promise that God is our comforter and will always comfort us in times of need. And so those are just a few of the promises that we find in the Bible. And you think about these promises, and are they precious? Are they great? Well, absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely. However, in Acts 2, we've got 2 minutes. Acts 2. Peter refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we find it beginning at verse 17. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then we have at verse 39, for the promise is unto you and your children, those who are far off, and to everyone, the promise of no longer will God confine himself to a particular nation. But now God is going to offer salvation to everyone. These two promises are pretty big, right? These are two big promises, very precious promises. And so that's what we have there. And I believe we are close to ending our time within a minute, so we'll pray and we'll be on our way. We thank you, Father, that you love us and care for us. And the tangible evidence that we have of that is your holy word, preserved throughout the ages for us, telling us what we need to know about you, ourselves, and how we are to live, and your word, which includes your wonderful promises. Help us as we go to worship you. May our worship be in spirit and in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.